Amen. Amen. Glad to be in the house of the Lord tonight. I don't know about you guys, but I enjoyed Sunday. Sunday was a good service. If you are not excited about what's going on after Sunday, I don't really know much more we can do to get you excited. But I went home Sunday, and it was just one of those, you just leave church, it just felt like a good day. Everything was going good. I am excited about what's going on in Abundant Life Church. So you may go ahead and be seated tonight. I think Pastor Roberts had told everybody we were starting our elements tonight. We're actually starting it next week in February. So missed February by a day. We're almost there, but not quite. So you still have time. If you want to order one of the workbooks, you can get that from Pentecostal Publishing. You don't have to have one to go through. However, next week, I would encourage you to bring a notebook, because we are going to be doing a deep dive into the Word of God. I believe it's important that we have discipleship. As much as I like services like we had on Sunday, you can't have that all the time. At some point, you've got to get into the Word of God and really dig in and become a disciple. We can't just go off the emotion and the hype that we have every Sunday. That's not going to get us rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And so bring a notebook. It'll be a little more of a casual setting. In fact, if we could kind of get everybody to sort of move over to one section, it'd be a little easier to talk. Because the way this is taught, it also invites in discussion. This will be a great time to ask questions. We'll be going into the Word of God really in depth. And if we actually went through the elements, some of the element series in Hyphen class, and it was really good. So I'm just looking forward to it. I love studying the Word of God. I love studying the Bible. And it's just, when you dig into the Word of God, it's amazing what He reveals to you. It's amazing what He is revealed to you. But tonight, I'm going to be bringing you a study. This will be a little bit more of a Bible study, but something that I believe is very important, something that I have researched before and something I have done a study on before. And one of the things is when I was going through this, and this will make sense as we get into this lesson tonight, but one of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite evangelists, some of you may know Victor Jackson, very well known in our movement. I got to hang out with him in a youth camp one evening, and we were just talking, and he said when he first came to Christ, when he first was coming into Christianity, he said, "I am going to sit down and disprove oneness." He said, "This don't make sense." He said, "I'm going to dedicate, 3 months of my time." And if you don't know him, he's a very studious, very intelligent guy. Study, very intelligent, very intellectual. And he said, the more I set out to disprove it, the more that it made sense to me. And so I've kind of taken that approach when I see things when I see things online, or I see ministers talking about things, is, you know what, I'm just going to dig into the Word of God and find out what this really means. And so what brought all this on is, a lot of times you will hear people talk about the contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I mean by that is that a lot of people will say that God changed somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That, anybody ever heard that before? That the Old Testament, God's people were destroying everybody, and they fought wars, and they did this and that, and then when they moved into the New Testament and Jesus came, then it was all, peace and love everybody and love your neighbor. And so a lot of people will use that to discredit or say that the Bible is full of contradictions. They'll say at some point God had to have changed. But if God changes, then really what are we doing here? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that had been on my mind for a while. I said, you know what, I'm just going to study this out. Why do people say that? Why do people say that there is a contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or that somehow God changed his mind somewhere in between there? And when I was doing that, I came across this Hebrew word kept popping up, and it's harem or sherem, which I'm probably not pronouncing that right, but it's H-E-R-E-M or either C-H-E-R-E-M, depending on which translation you use. But it literally means to devote or to destroy. And it also is referred to as the band. And so a lot of times you will see this in the Old Testament when God's people were at war with somebody, and it would talk about they would ban them from Israel or they would ban them from God. And so in our kind of in our modern English, it's defined as a mode of secluding, rendering harmless the religious life of a nation, or the total destruction of an enemy and his goods at the conclusion of a campaign. And so basically in our English, this is when somebody would go in and there would be a war, the winner would go in and destroy everything. So you've probably heard the saying that the victors write history. Anybody ever heard that? Well, that's what they would do, is they would basically go out and try to wipe out any existence of the enemy. They would go in and just destroy everything. And so I got to thinking, and I got to looking at this, you know, what was the reasoning behind this? Why would God instruct his people to not only to conquer, but into some cases literally kill every breathing thing, burn every building down, just completely destroy, return it back to the earth? And so two passages here, and I will read these, and you can write these down. The first one is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. And the second one will be 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 through 3. So starting in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says in verse 16, "But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but ye shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do so according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." Then moving into 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here you see two instances in the Old Testament where the Israelites were given the command to destroy everything. So after a battle, the typical thing that would happen is that the Israelites would kill all the adult males, and while the adult males would be killed, they would actually take the women, children, and the livestock captive, except in certain cases, as read above, where it says that they were actually instructed to kill everything, even all the livestock, everything that had breath. So in our modern times, you can see where people would read this and think, wow, that's pretty harsh. That's something. When you start to visualize that, you know, our wars that we fight nowadays are long-distance wars. They're not up-and-close wars with swords and slingshots and all that kind of stuff. But you think about what it would take to go in and to slay an entire city. That's not a pretty sight. That's especially when you're talking about everything that breathes, yet they were instructed to go in and do that. But however, these Old Testament passages are not contradictory, and God has not changed his mind over the years. Just because we may not fully understand something, or because we cannot apply our modern day reasoning to it, does not mean that the word of God or the practices of God were wrong. Our focus should be on trusting God even when we do not understand his ways, but we should seek out that knowledge be revealed to us. See, a lot of people have a bad habit of taking things of God on the surface. It's like reading the headlines today. That's all anybody does. I don't think anybody reads articles anymore. It's read the headlines, whatever the headline says, that must be true. Well, a lot of people do that with the Bible. They just look at something, they apply their own opinion or preconceived notions to it, and that's just what it has to mean. And they never actually dig into the word of God to find out what was going on. So why were the Israelites commanded to destroy everything? So before we look at the reasons given in Scripture for these commands to exterminate certain groups of people, we must realize that the Israelites were not given free rein to slaughter everyone they met. So consider the following. The standard procedure for battling a city was to first extend terms of peace. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. You may remember that we talked about this during commitment week, talking about unity, is that we should strive for peace with everyone. So that was actually the first step, as they went in to try to make peace or to come to terms with what would happen. If the terms were accepted, the people of that city lived and became subservient to Israel. If the terms were rejected, the city was besieged and the men were killed, but the women and children were spared, except for instances such as Canaan, where different rules represented an exception to this standard. Second of all, this is one that I have had arguments with people over the years, if you want to say friendly arguments or debates about the Word of God, but God did not sanction all the wars recorded in the Old Testament. In fact, you will find where the Israelites got in trouble for a lot of the stuff they did. So just because God's people did something does not mean that it was condoned by God. You can find several times where they violated the Word of God and they went against the better judgment. So just because something happened in the Bible does not mean it was the right thing for those people to do. There are, I would say, Bible people, Bible character after character who went the wrong way. We can sit here and list all the kings of Israel. Look at how many kings of Israel died versus how many of them died and said they were a man of God or they died after God's own heart. Very few of the kings of Israel actually died as good people. Most of them were corrupt. Most of them were against the Word of God. Most of them were idol worshipers. They were all kinds of things. So just because something happened in the Bible or just because God's people did it does not mean that it was condoned by God. So that is where Bible reading comes into play. If these people that argue about stuff would actually read the Bible, they would see they don't really have much of an argument to stand on. Third, the war sanctioned by God beyond the time of Israel were actually defensive in nature. A number of the battles that Israel fought on the way to and within Canaan were also defensive in nature. This is found in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So sometimes they were actually defending themselves, okay? So when we read through these and people want to say, well, God's people were, the Israelites were just going through the land, just slaughtering everybody, that's not the case. You're not looking at the whole story. You're not looking at the Bible in context. So this brings me to where we are right now. The word harem is the last word of the prophetic books of the Hebrew Bible. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, Malachi 4 and 6. God knew that in order for his people to not become corrupted, there would be times where everything would need to be destroyed. Now we're getting into some of the reason why. Because, again, if you'll go back and look at the Israelites, how many times did they fall into idol worship? How many times did they stray from God? How many times did they moan and complain about it would be better where we are or where we were in captivity? And so there are several instances of Israel's disobedience. One particular one in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Land, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. So right here, God is saying, basically, you messed around and you got what you wanted. You didn't follow my instructions, so guess what? Now these people that you were supposed to destroy are going to become a thorn in your side. Their gods that you were supposed to tear down, the altars that you were supposed to tear down, are now going to become a snare to you. These are going to plague you and in generations to come. Your children will be fighting battles with these things because you did not destroy them. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5. For Solomon went out after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. 1 Kings 14 and 24, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 16, 3 and 4, but he walked the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings to the high places and on the hills under every green tree. So all these instances where they brought the enemy back into their land or they failed to destroy the enemy completely, the customs and practices and cultures of those nations always made their way back into the Israelites. It was always a slow process, but it came back and would destroy them. Pretty soon they would be offering up sacrifices to false gods. In one instance, they even offered their child as a sacrifice. It said prostitutes of the cult were running throughout the land. The nation of Israel, God's once chosen people, had become an abomination to God. Their disobedience would be their downfall, and what the people originally set out to destroy would ultimately turn and destroy them, all because they failed to disobey God. Which goes back to sometimes we don't understand why God tells us to do certain things or why he leads us in a certain direction, but I do know this: if you don't obey God, it usually always ends badly. And you may not see the results right off, but it always comes back to bite you. Some of y'all are nodding in experience. Some of y'all had that, where you said, I think my way is a little bit better, God. I appreciate your input on this, but I think I got it figured out. And then you turn around and say, all right, God, you know what? Let's try your way now. And the next time, how about we just try your way first and save some headache? If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, very familiar story here. Starting on verse 19, so why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you rush upon the plunder and do evil in the sight of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul replied. I went on the mission that the Lord gave me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of which was devoted to destruction and sacrifice of the Lord your God at Gilgal. So first off, Saul was instructed to bring nothing back. So right off the bat, he lies to the prophet about what he was doing. The second off is he blames the troops for what he did. And I will tell you, a good leader owns up to his mistakes, not roll somebody else under the bus, but that's what Saul did when he got caught. He said, oh, it was the troops that took the sheep and the cattle. Well, I got news for you, Saul. You're the one leading the army. You're the one that gives the orders. You didn't want to put a stop to that? And then he just digs in even further. Anybody ever seen somebody do that? It's like, come on, you've already lost. Why are you still arguing? Just go ahead and admit you were wrong. But here he digs in his heels and he said, oh, wait, you know what? We decided just to bring the best back for God. How about that? You caught me bringing everything back, but I was really bringing it back because I was going to make a sacrifice to God with it. We move on to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 2. And now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against them at Ziklag, and they had overcome it and burned it with fire. And taking captive the women of all who were in it, both small and great, they killed no one but carried them off and went to their way. Now this is very interesting here because we started with Saul in chapter 15, ends with David in chapter 30. And after David and his men were attacked, the Amalekites, and rescued their family, 400 of them had escaped. But if Saul had fulfilled what God had commanded him, that would have never happened in the first place. You see, Saul was instructed to destroy the Amalekites, destroy the king, destroy everything. If they had been destroyed, they would have had no descendants, which would not have caused David these problems. Now, this goes back to my original point, is that there's got to be things that we take care of now so that future generations don't have to fight those battles. There's things that I need to take care of in my life so that my kids don't have to fight those battles. There's things in this church that we need to handle so the next generation that comes after us can keep going forward and they don't have to fight the battles that we let go. You see, Saul was just looking right then. He wasn't looking at what was going to happen way down the road, but here, years and years later, they're still fighting these same people, all because Saul decided to disobey. Saul's incomplete obedience almost resulted in Israel's complete destruction. God knew this was would occur, and that's why he had ordered the extermination of the Amalekites ahead of time. So if you're following along, you can make the connection now about how this relates to us today. I believe that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a spiritual connection. I don't believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament are two separate things, and the Old Testament was history and all that, and we just follow the New Testament. I believe everything in the Old Testament is just as relevant as everything in the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament goes hand in hand with everything in the New Testament. It is very clear what happens when we disobey God. If we do not eradicate things in our life and follow God with 100% obedience, we could end up just like these passages of Scripture. Now, we're not going out and destroying enemies, and we're not doing all that, but there are spiritual things in our life that we need to take care of. There are spiritual battles that this church fights that we have to overcome because we're looking out for future generations. I don't want Abundant Life Church to be destroyed after I'm gone because of something that I didn't do, something that I didn't handle. I don't want my family to be destroyed in the future because of something I didn't handle right now. God knew what he was doing with the Israelites when he asked them to destroy their enemies. And I believe now in the New Testament, when we see with repentance and salvation, is that God does the same thing and expects us to devote 100% to him. And that has become the problem with modern Christianity, is we don't want to give up 100% to God. We might like to do 90%, 95% even if we have to, but there's some things that I want to hold on to. There's some things I'm not ready to give up yet. There's some things that I still enjoy. There's some things that I would really like to have. But it's a dangerous game to try and hold on to things that God has told you to let go of. It is a dangerous game to go back to the things that you were supposed to be delivered of. Because it's only a matter of time before you end up destroying yourself because of these things that you should have destroyed long ago. And I will tell you this, there is nothing in the world worth holding on to. Just like all the way back in the Old Testament. You see, the Israelites could only see these great altars, these great church buildings, these religious buildings, these riches, all these things that these lands had. And I'm sure that when they went in to conquer a nation, they probably looked at all this great stuff and was like, why are we destroying these perfectly good things? Why are we getting rid of all this good livestock? Why are we getting all rid of these nice buildings? Why are we burning down all this type stuff? But God knew about our flesh. Because as strong as we think we are, our flesh is pretty strong. And when you've got stuff hanging around, it's very easy to go back to it. Because if you go back and you study out the high places, if you want a great study in the Old Testament, go back and research what the high places were. The high places were the temples for the pagan gods and for the idol worship and all that kind of stuff. And several instances in the Old Testament, they tried to turn those into basically tabernacles or churches. They said, well, we've got this nice building already. Why don't we just make this for God? Well, the problem is that some of that idol stuff is still there. Some of that pagan stuff is still there. And just like I believe Brother Roberts has touched on it, that, you know, the building across the street, we left a little bit of residue there. A little bit of the Holy Spirit still resides in that place. You know, there's still some evil that can reside in places. There's still temptations that reside in things that we refuse to let go of. And time again in the Old Testament, God's people were corrupted by the practices of those who opposed the one true God. But I believe that 100% dedication to God, I believe 100% obedience to God is a must in our life. I believe that you can live holy and righteous and still grow a church. Thought I would get more amens. I don't believe you have to compromise or bow to the world just to make your church bigger. I believe you can still stand for things. I think that you can live a separated lifestyle from the world and still be successful. I think you can be holy and righteous and an example on your job, at school, at places that you go. I don't believe you have to compromise to be successful in life. You see, King Saul acted like he was doing God a favor by holding on to the good things of his enemies. But it brought him nothing but headaches and ultimately his destruction. And there are many schools of thoughts from historians and Bible scholars about this act of harem in the Old Testament. There are various commentaries on the reasoning behind it, but ultimately I believe God knew what he was doing. We can try to reason it all we want, but I believe that God knew exactly what he was doing when he asked his people to go in and destroy these enemy nations. And if we examine the four parts of harem warfare, destroy the spoils and riches, destroy the livestock and animals, destroy the people, and destroy or purify the land, it makes a lot of sense of how we can apply this to our life today. And so this is what we are going to go over first. So the first thing they were instructed to do was destruction of the spoils and the riches. So the spoils of war would be any kind of gold or silver or valuable artifacts, any nice furniture, anything like that. When they would go into, typically in the times of the Old Testament, when an army would go in and they would destroy somebody, everything that was left was theirs. And they would just divide it up and they would take this. But God was saying, don't take anything with you. It doesn't matter how valuable it is. It doesn't matter how bad you need it. It doesn't matter how bad you want it. Don't take anything with you. Now, I believe we can make a couple of points out of that. First off, by destroying the riches of the enemy, the gold, the silver, and other valuable artifacts, it would ensure that the people were not going to war for profit. So first off, they're not getting rich off of this. They're not getting anything of monetary value out of this. So it's not, let's make up a reason to go invade these people because we like all the stuff that they have. Some of y'all are laughing. I was going to say it. We'll leave that. I had a modern day equivalent to that, but we'll leave it at that. I know we're broadcasting online. If they had to destroy everything of value, there's no incentive to go conquer other lands just for the things that they had. But there was always a purpose when the Israelites went to battle against someone. So like I said in the beginning, they didn't just go out seeking fights with people. They just didn't go out picking fights. There was always a reason for their battles. It was not to make them rich, but to destroy an enemy of God. There was also the fact that if you destroyed a nation's economy, they could not easily rebuild and come back for revenge. So it was basically like, if we can't have it, you can't have it either. We're going to destroy everything. So if any of you happen to escape, there's nothing to come back to. There's nothing to rebuild because we have destroyed absolutely everything. But here today, we are tempted in our own lives to hang on to things that we deem valuable. And I'm not just talking about valuable in a monetary sense, but we all have things that hold a special place in our life. But sometimes there are things that God says you need to let go of that, and we say, well, wait, God, you don't know how hard I had to work to get that. You don't know what I had to go through to get that. Leaving a lifestyle that provides you with great wealth or earthly possessions can be tough for some people. And I've talked to people. I have talked to people that had very, very successful lives that gave up everything to go be a missionary or to go plant a church or to go do something. And while we all like to say, oh, yeah, that's something I would do, that's hard to do. To literally just sell everything, to get rid of everything, all of your comforts, all of your, you know, the bills are paid, everything's going great, to just give that up to go somewhere that God's saying for you to go, that's tough to do. But I will say this, even though the Israelites did not keep their spoils of war, God always provided for them when he needed it. And I will tell you, he will do the same for you. When he asks you to give up something in your life or he asks you to make a sacrifice, he will take care of you. He will take care of you. And I get it. It can be hard because our world revolves around money. You need money to do everything. Nothing's free. It's all a joke. Somebody said the other day, every time I leave my house, it seems like it's $100. I feel that way sometimes. Can't even leave the house without spending money. But we all have bills to pay. We all have mortgages. We have car payments, house payments. We got kids. Kids are expensive. If you're waiting until you can afford kids, you'll never have kids. Because I'll just go ahead and break it to you. You can't afford it. Just go ahead. Amen. Just go ahead and do it. God will take care of it. I believe the be fruitful and multiply, that takes a lot of faith. Some of y'all are laughing because some of y'all got more kids than I do. And so if I know how expensive my kids are, I know how expensive your kids have got to be. But there have been times in people's life where you have to make a choice between pursuing a job or a career or pursuing the things of God. And those are tough choices. But I believe anytime we choose God, you're going to come out on top. Because I can tell you from personal experience, God has never failed me or my family. I've never gone without, and somehow things always have worked out when we sacrifice for God. So that leads us to number two, destruction of the livestock and the living animals. We saw this happen with Saul, where he was instructed to destroy everything, yet he kept the best of the livestock to bring back. And when he was confronted by the prophet about this, he said, well, it was for a sacrifice. I was doing this for God. I don't know if Saul just didn't understand the definition of sacrifice, but if it didn't cost you anything, it's not a sacrifice. We put it here in modern day times, we can understand. If I come up to someone tonight and I say, give me $1,000, I believe God's impressed upon me to tell you to give me $1,000, and I turn around, put it in the offering, and say, look at that great sacrifice that I just gave. I didn't sacrifice anything. That was your money that I gave. But if God speaks to you and you go put $1,000 in the offering, that's a sacrifice. You see, Saul was just using this as an excuse to keep some of the good stuff. But you can't sacrifice things that are not yours. Sacrifice has to cost you something. And that's what God wanted his people to understand, is that you're missing the whole point of sacrifice if you just go get all of your enemy's animals and then you come in and you offer those as sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice to me. That's not a sacrifice to your God. And so while we no longer bring an offering of the best of our livestock, I believe here today is that we are required to give God the best of everything that we do. I don't think sacrifice just deals with money. I think we sacrifice our time. I think we sacrifice talents and abilities. But I believe everything that we do, we should do 100% for God. We should give it 100% effort. The parable of the poor widow and the rich Pharisees in the New Testament shows that the widow gave the largest offering, not because of the monetary value, but because of the sacrifice. In fact, her offering barely amounted to anything compared to the Pharisees, but it cost her a whole lot more. It was a true sacrifice. See, the Pharisees were rich. They made a habit of showing off how much they had gave, but they never sacrificed. They may have given a lot of money, but it was never a sacrifice to them. This leads me to the third thing, is that they were instructed to destroy the people. And this was probably the toughest one to follow, because in some instances, it did include everything that had breath. Everything that had breath is non-discriminatory. That's everything. Men, women, children, animals, it didn't matter. If it breathed, it was to be put to death. But if we examine this, the different aspects of it, we begin to have an understanding of why this was important. First off, these people were enemies of God who had come against God and his people. We are instructed to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek, and we should, but when you become an enemy of God, all bets are off at that point. When you stop becoming my enemy and you become God's enemy, that's on you. If you come against me and you are my enemy, yes, I turn the other cheek. I pray for my enemies. The Bible even says, say, pray blessings over your enemies. Your enemies, not God's enemies. When you come against God, you're taking your life into your own hands. It's much different than fighting against somebody. And so these people were enemies of God. The most difficult part of the command of Deuteronomy chapter 16 chapter 20 verses 16 and 17 is that when the Canaanites were exterminated, women and children were not to be spared. Many have asked over the years, why would God order the death of what we would say are non-combatants and innocent children? But here are some things to remember. No one is innocent in the sense of being sinless. These women were participants in the degrading sins of Canaan, and the children would have been growing up in sympathetic to the evil religions and practices of their parents. These women and eventually the children would naturally have been resentful of Israel and later sought to avenge their unjust treatment when all the Canaanite men had been killed. In the end, God is sovereign over all life, and he can take it whenever and however he sees fit. God alone gives life, and God alone takes life. God is under no obligation to extend anyone's life for even another day. How and when we die is completely up to him. In the case of the Canaanites, their end came at a time of tolerance and patient grace. But judgment day comes to all, and the Canaanite judgment came via the Hebrew people. So if you're having trouble drawing the correlation to there, one day our judgment is coming. One day we will be judged. And God will either sentence us to death or to life. Death being hell, life being heaven. And so these enemies of God were not just innocent people. They were enemies of God and enemies of God's people. And this was their judgment day. This was their punishment. This was not the Israelites being barbaric. This was God's way of saying, you have become my enemy and you have attacked me. You have been extended grace. You have been offered a chance at repentance, but you chose this. We ultimately make the choice. On judgment day, I have nobody to blame but myself for my actions. I can't point to anyone else but me. Second, we see it again from the story of King Saul that when he decided to save a few people, they began to integrate their customs in with the teaching of the Israelites, and they started to be destroyed from the inside out. And we have mentioned that several times here. The biggest threat to the church comes from within. Because Satan doesn't have to destroy the entire church. All he's got to do is get a few people fighting against each other and us get out of unity, and you can absolutely tear a church apart. And God knew that is what would happen to his people if even a few were left alive. So while we are no longer called to physically destroy people and lands, there are going to be times in your life where God is going to ask you to destroy some things. There may be some relationships that need to be destroyed. There may be some people that you need to quit hanging out with. It may be hard because some of these people could be really close friends. They could even be family. But ultimately, you've got to look out for your walk with God. So however, I will say this does not mean we stop praying for people. This doesn't mean we stop reaching out for people. So please don't misunderstand me when I say sometimes you got to cut some people off. But I'll say it like this. If I am a recovering alcoholic, going to the bar with my friends is probably not the best idea. The temptation is too great. If I am a recovering drug addict, I probably do not need to be teaching Bible studies in a crack house. We can go to Starbucks and have a Bible study, or we can go somewhere else and have a Bible study, but I don't need to surround myself with those kind of people anymore. So the points that we're trying to make here is that be very, very careful who is involved in your closest relationships. The people that you date, the people you choose to marry, the people you confide in, and the people that you seek advice from. Be very, very careful who is speaking into your life. Be very careful about who you spend all of your time with. Because believe it or not, you will become like the people you hang around most. That's why I like hanging around church people. That's why I like being here every time the doors are open, because you guys influence me. being around other people filled with the Holy Spirit makes me be a better Christian, makes me be a better person. It inspires me to be better. There are so many voices reaching for our attention now, and just because it sounds good does not mean that it is beneficial to your life. Again, go back to King Saul and go back to the Israelites when they saw all this good stuff being put to waste. And I'm sure many of them were thinking, oh, we could use that. I could use those cows. I could use those sheep. I could use all of that stuff, but it was not beneficial. There are going to be things in your life that look good on the surface, but if you don't remove them, they are going to be detrimental. So be very, very careful. The final thing they were told to destroy once everything else had been put down was to destroy the land. The last part of the instructions from God said, burn it to the ground. All the buildings were to be destroyed. The temples and false idols were to be torn down and destroyed. As I said earlier, it could be very tempting to see these magnificent temples that were built to false gods and think, we could turn this into a temple for our God. We could get rid of all the idols, but we could use this very nice building. We could use these nice buildings, these great things that have been built. While as tempting as it might be, God had specific requirements for his temple. The Holy Spirit was not going to inhabit something that was dedicated to a false god. Simply taking a pagan temple and trying to worship God in it was not going to work. You see, the land had to be purified by fire. There had to be no reminders of the people that were there before them. Something new had to be built. I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit and salvation. Whenever we come to God, we've got to have a fire that burns through us and gets rid of some things. A purifying fire that leaves nothing left so that my temple can be built, so that God can inhabit, so the Holy Spirit can inhabit my temple. We must do this in our life. Everything from our past life must be destroyed so that God can build something brand new in us. So as I'm getting ready to wrap up here today, I would encourage you, as we're starting out the new year and we've had our commitment week, we've had our kickoff service, we've talked about our theme for this year, we've talked about being restored, we've talked about all this great stuff. What better time than the new year to start a fire? A purifying fire. What better time than right now? Instead of saying, well, I'll hang on to some things for a couple of months. I'll see how the first quarter of the year goes, or I'll see how the first half of the year goes. Why not just start the year brand new? Light a fire and say, God, I want to burn everything to the ground that doesn't represent you. Anything in my life that would hinder me from having a walk with you, God, let's just get it out of the way right now. Let's burn it and start over so that something could be made new. If you've ever seen or ever read about controlled burns, Brother Hillstead has talked about that a lot. That is what he does as a profession. Is that fire looks very destructive while it's going on. And you think, why are they burning all these plants? What about the animals? What about all this stuff going on when they go in and purposefully light a fire? But if you come to those fields or you come to those woods where a controlled burn has happened, if you come back in a couple of years, you begin to understand why they do that. Because all that old stuff that was hindering growth is gone, and all of a sudden you've got new things coming up. All of a sudden you've got more animals moving in because there's more food, there's more sunlight. But it's uncomfortable there while it's burning. There's going to be times in our life where the fire is going to be uncomfortable. Fire can provide warmth, but it can also burn. It's not comfortable all the time. You get too close to the fire, it hurts. But sometimes that's what we need. So if we can stand here today, that's what I want to close out with, is let's take a few moments and really kind of do a self-examination. Kind of say, you know what, God? Let's take inventory. What are the things that consume me the most? Where do I spend most of my time? What is most of my thoughts on? What is most of my focus on? Is it the things of God? Is it the things of the world? Are there some things that are hindering me from growing? Are there some things where I come in, I feel like I'm 99% of there, but I'm just not 100% yet with God. I'm just not quite there. So as she begins to play, let's all bow our heads and let's just take a moment to ourselves. And like I said, let's just have that be our prayer tonight. Is God, if there needs to be a fire lit in me, then let's light the fire. I'm tired of fighting with these old things that I've got in my life. I'm tired of wrestling with these old idols that are in my life, these old things that should have been destroyed. You know what, God? We're starting out the new year. We're just cleaning house. We're taking everything out. We're taking inventory, and anything that doesn't need to be there, we're removing it. So right now, God, we come before you right now in this place tonight. God, light a consuming fire in us. Light a purifying fire in us for this year. God, anything that would be in our lives, it would be a distraction. Anything that would be an hindrance, God, I want it removed right now. God, anything that would contradict, anything that would come against your will right now, God, remove it from my life. God, let me align with your will. Let me align with what you want for my life. God, I know that I can't do it on my own. I know that your ways are above my ways. And though I may not understand it, God, I want to be walking in step with you this year. God, right now I ask that you would send the Holy Spirit right now as a fire in this place. God, because we need you now more than ever. God, there are lost people out there that are depending on us. And God, we must have a pure life. We must have a holy life. We must have a righteous life if we are to reach this community.